Well, friends, let's pray. Almighty God and loving Father, may the words that I speak now be from you. May they be faithful to your scripture. May they be faithful to your Son. And may you graft our word into your hearts and work in us so as to bring forth in us the fruit of good works. And we pray this for the honour and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, friends, I want to begin by getting you to think back to funerals you have attended. You know the funerals I mean, funerals of family, funerals of friends, funerals of strangers. Now, as you do so, I wonder, have you ever been to a funeral where the person in the casket went to hell? I haven't. You see, I've never been to a funeral where someone had the courage to say, well, in the end, we all know the truth. John was a scoundrel, an upstart, an adulterer, and a God-hater. We all know it, and God knows it, and today he's receiving what he deserves. Do you know what that means? It means that funerals are often full of bad theology. Theology, as we know, is a study of God and of his ways. Now, theology can be good, and theology can be bad. And today we're going to meet a man who uses both in almost the same breath. His name is Jephthah. We just read about him. And now, did you notice his theology? Did you notice, as we read through the text, what was theologically solid? And did you notice what was theologically suspect? Maybe just as we're looking now, just scan the reading again, see if you can spot it. As we get underway, we need to remember where we are. Perhaps you remember the story. In chapter 10, Israel seems to get into the normal pattern of things. That is, they sin. God hands them over to a foreign aggressor. However, the focus then falls on a group of Israelites in the Transjordan, that is, on the east side of the Jordan. They are Gileadites. Now, I put a map on the data projector so you can envisage just where we're talking about, because I think with a map, it does help you understand some of what's going on. Anyway, the Israelites cry out to God. They acknowledge their sin. God tells his people that he's fed up with their sinfulness. He's not going to save them. But they throw themselves with gusto into repentance. They beg God to save them. But God's response, as we saw, is ambiguous. You see, in chapter 10, verse 16, we don't really know whether he's going to save them or not. Nothing specific is mentioned about his actions. We don't know. Israel doesn't know. God doesn't raise up a hero, that is a judge. And so the Gileadites, who are under threat from the Ammonites, look around for someone amongst their own midst. That is, they look for a deliverer themselves. They don't wait for God, they do it themselves. And last week we saw them find one. He is an unlikely suspect because he is the son of a Gilead man and of a disreputable woman, perhaps a prostitute. He's been thrown out of his family by his brothers. He's landed up with a bunch of other empty men, that is landless men, I think. However, he's a mighty warrior with a sharp intellect and cunning negotiation skills. And last week we saw him use these to great advantage with the Israelite elders. And as a result, he's ended up as their head and a potential deliverer. And that's where we get to in verse 12 of chapter 11. So let's see what he gets up to today. Open your Bibles. Follow with me. Now, remember, Jephthah was brought on for a specific job to take on the Ammonites. And in verse 12, he gets down to work immediately. He goes to the source of the problem. Look at verse 12. He kicks off his negotiations with the king of Ammon via a messenger, as one did in those days. And it appears as that he at least wants to pursue settling things peacefully. Even so, his approach is somewhat confrontational and hard-nosed. He doesn't leave much room for negotiation. He's a leader in charge. And he approaches the king of Ammon head-to-head. But notice something. Notice that he does not name the king. He stands up, you see, for his people as a leader and as one of them. And he straightforwardly disputes the rights and actions of the king of Ammon. Our version of the Bible has him starting in this way. Now, what do you have against me? More literally, he says, what to me and to you? In other words, what's the big deal between me and you? What's the issue between me and you? This is clearly personal, isn't it? He is man to man, head to head. And then he brings the charge. What is the issue between me and you that you have attacked my country? In fact, the original language has it stronger than this. It literally says, what is the issue between you and me that you have attacked my land? Now, the term land's very theologically important for Israelites, and the charge is clear. Ammon has engaged in inappropriate aggression against a neighbour. Gone, you see, now is Gilead's compliance, which we saw last week. Gone is their fear in the face of a superior enemy. Now they've got a man of steel to make a stand for them. And he's off to a good start, isn't he? But look at the next verse. It's clear that the king of Ammon is no wimp himself, you see. He's an able sparring partner for Jephthah, and he says, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Now have a look at your map. This is what we know of Palestine or the Levant. Now up until, up at the top, we know is the Sea of Galilee. Down toward the bottom is the Salt or Dead Sea. They are joined, you'll see, and you know, by the River Jordan. Now notice that there are three rivers flowing into the Jordan or the Dead Sea that come from the east of the Jordan. Now, up at the top, just below the Sea of Galilee, is the Yarmouk. In the middle is the Jabbok. And then flowing into the Dead Sea is the Arnon. Now let's go through what the king of Ammon says, and let's have a look at his view of history as it's portrayed in these verses. One, he knows that Israel came up out of Egypt and entered into the promised land from the east, that is, from the Transjordan. That is, they came up around the back and they came in from the east. Two, his claim is that when they entered the Transjordan, they robbed the Ammonites of the territory between the Arnon and the Jabbok right down to the Jordan River. Three, he demonstrates this conviction by replying to Jephthah's use of my land by using it himself. He says, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land." You see where the dispute is, don't you? And then he concludes, this is point number four, "Therefore, Gilead should give it back peacefully." Now, I should tell you that, like many politicians, there's some license taken with the truth here. After all, the facts are that the Ammonites never occupied this section of land. Oh, it is true that their land is connected with the Jabbok River. It forms something of a border to their land. We can see that in Deuteronomy 3:16 and Joshua 12:2. It's also true that Ammon had joined with Moab and Amalek back in Judges 3. They had participated in the success of those nations in defeating and subjugating Israel to some extent. However, claiming that Ammon stretched as far south as the Arnon might indeed be stretching things. And so the notion that the border of Ammon came any, so is the notion that the border of Ammon came anywhere near the Jordan. Even if it was true that Ammon did make occasional forays to the Jordan, even crossing it, as we see in Judges 10 verse 9. But asking Israel to give back something that Ammon never owned is a very big ask. Now let's look at how Jephthah responds to this. Look at verse 14. He sends messengers back to the Ammonite king. His speech is long. It's remarkably formal and sophisticated in argument. Let's look at it. The first thing that Jephthah does is to urge the king of Ammon to get his history correct. Look at verse 15. "Just as prophets say, 'Thus says the Lord,' so the messengers of Jephthah say, in what is a prophetic tone, 'Thus says Jephthah.'" You see, Jephthah is speaking directly to the king of Ammon through this, his messengers. And he is forthright, if not somewhat prophetic. Straight up front, he gives what amounts to a thesis statement. Can you see it there? He says, "Thus says Jephthah to the king of Ammon, Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." You see, he's clear, categorical. The king of Ammon has his history wrong. And he explains this in verses 16 and 17. "But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and onto Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh." Can you see what's being said? Jephthah is saying, look, Israel respected the land rights of both Edom and Moab. They asked permission to pass through their land. It was denied, and Israel respected this. They circled around Moabite and Edomite land. But notice verse 18 with its passing rebuff of the king of Ammon's claim. He says, Jephthah says, "They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border." Did you hear it? You see, the Arnon was not Ammon's border. It was Moab's border. The very key basis for the king of Ammon's claim is spurious. Now look at verses 19 and 20. Further history surveyed. Since they had to avoid Moab and Edom, that is because Israel did not want to take someone's land rights and so on, Israel turned to the Amorites for help. And they asked the Amorites if they could pass through Amorite territory. But as you'll know, if you've read earlier on, you'll notice that you remember that their king Sihon responded by bringing out his army to attack Israel. Given this provocation, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his army into Israelite hands. And that's what Jephthah says in verse 21. That is, they took over Amorite lands. They captured all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok. That is, the very land that the king of Ammon is saying belongs to him and his people was conquered by Israel. The point being made is that Israel had no interest in the land under dispute. They simply wanted to pass through and cross the Jordan into the promised land. But because of the Amorite objection or resistance to them, they ended up with it. But they only ended up with it because Sihon insisted on marching out against them. Now, Jephthah's point is a potent one. You see, the king of Ammon should actually remember that. He should take heed. He should learn from history. You see, when Israel came into the land, they did try to deal with Sihon diplomatically and peacefully. But Sihon, the Amorite, didn't believe it. So he took on Israel and he lost. And the Lord delivered the Amorites into Israel's hands. So, friends, it's been rather extended, but this is part one of Jephthah's response. He has surveyed history. He's made 3 points. One, and each of those 3 points, the king of Ammon should learn from. Point one, Israel did have respect for territorial boundaries of the incumbents of the land when it was not part of the land that the Lord had actually promised to them. Point two, when his people are forced to go to war because of the aggression of other peoples, the Lord will assist and defend his people. Point three, the Ammonites have no claim on the land in question. Contrary to what the king of Ammon says, the Ammonites have absolutely no historical claim. Here endeth the first lesson. The second lesson comes from theology, and it's mounted in verses 23 and 24. Look at it with me. The historical argument has three parts. It did have some theological aspects to it, but now Jephthah turns more solidly to theology, and his theological argument has two parts. Look at verse 3. The theological logic is clear. First, since it was the Lord who had driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, that land belongs to the Lord's people Israel. Ammon has no rights over it. The Lord is the God of Israel. Israel is his people. And this thought drives us the second theological point. And it is this. Just as the Lord gives things to his people, so the Ammonites must be satisfied with what they receive from their god, Chemosh. Now, friends, what do you think of Jephthah's theology? Do you think at this point he is correct? Do you think he's right? Well, I'm not sure that I do. You see, just because someone expresses a theological view in the Bible does not mean that it is true. We know that from Job's friends, don't we? We also know it even from the New Testament when Jesus argues with the religious authorities. I'm sure that I think Jephthah is not in the right. I think he was on good and solid ground in his history, but I'm not so sure he's an able theologian. Look at verse 24. The first sign, I think, that he's flawed theologically is that he hasn't even got the God of Ammon right. You see, the national deity of Ammon was not Chemosh. Chemosh is actually the national deity of Moab, not Ammon. But there's more. I wonder if you spotted it. Look at verse 24 again. Jephthah says, "Will you not take what your god Chemosh gives you?" Now, first, he seems to assume that Chemosh is real in the same way as the Lord is. Second, he seems to assume that Chemosh has the power to give land in the same way as the Lord does. Both are false assumptions for an Israelite to make. or false conclusions for an Israelite to make. You see, Jephthah is like many Christians. He takes theological arguments from the world or from other faith and sort of transposes them on biblical faith. No, Christians are wrong when they do that. And Jephthah is wrong when he does it. Israelites know that there is but one God. And Israelites know that God oversees every nation on earth. It is he alone who gives and takes away. Deuteronomy 2 verse 19 says that it was the Lord who gave the land of Ammon to the sons of Lot for a possession. Deuteronomy 2 verse 21 says it was the Lord who gave the land of Ammon to the Ammonites. And then chapter 2 verse 22 says it was the Lord who drove out the Horites from the land he gave to the Edomites. Now you see, Jephthah's just plainly wrong. It may seem like a logical argument, it might help his argument logically, but it's not theologically sharp. It is not theologically faithful to God's truth outlined in the book of Deuteronomy. Jephthah is not sharp as a theologian or faithful or orthodox at this point. Now, it's best we recognise this right now. You see, if we recognise it now, it'll help us understand what he does in the very next section of the book of Judges. Anyway, having said that, let's return to his final statement, verse 24. Even if his logic and theology are flawed, the final statement is true. Whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Now let's turn to the final part of Jephthah's argument. And let's remember what he's arguing. He's arguing against the king of Ammon. He's arguing against Ammon's right to the land of Gilead, to the land Gilead is occupying. He has argued from history, from theology. Now he turns to argue from precedent. Let's look at what he does. Verse 25. First, he refers to Balak, son of Zippor. Now, Balak was a Moabite king. He lived east of the Jordan during the time of Moses as Israel was coming into the promised land. He tried to stop them by hiring a prophet, a very well-known prophet for most readers of the Bible, called Balaam. And he hired Balaam to curse Israel, and it horribly failed. Balaam ended up, you might remember, blessing rather than cursing Israel. But Balak, the king of Moab, certainly didn't take on the Israelites. He didn't fight and quarrel with them. He tried some other things, such as Balaam and so on, and tried, I think, some other mechanisms as well, but he didn't actually take them on in battle. And in doing so, he set a precedent that the king of Ammon should observe and take note of. And that brings Jephthah to his final argument. Look at it, verse 26. He notes, Israel has been here in this plot of land for 300 years. If the argument being posited by the king of Ammon is that this is really Ammonite territory, why then has it taken 300 years for the Ammonites to get around to claiming it in war? Surely the answer is that they have no right to claim it, either peaceably or in war. Now look at verse 27. Jephthah wraps up his argument. He claims he's innocent. He has not wronged the king of Ammon. Rather, he claims that the Ammonites are wronging him by waging war. And then he pulls out his big guns. Just as he called on the Lord to oversee when he was arguing with the elders of Israel, so he calls on the Lord again here. Look at his final declaration. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. Now, it seems that Jephthah's final court of appeal is not the Ammonite king at all, no. It is the Lord. And in verse 28, we hear the voice of the narrator. And what he does is he takes us back to the king of Ammon. And like many who have their hearts set on war, argument does not prevail. For look at what the text says. The king of Ammon paid no attention to the message Jephthah had sent him. So, friends, there we have the story. What can we make of it? Well, let's step back a bit. Let's see what we can learn from here. Let's assess what we've learned from Jephthah. You see, Jephthah may be smart. He may be a great warrior. He may be a skilled negotiator. However, he is still very human. So, first of all, what does Jephthah get wrong? As a human being, what does he get wrong? Well, we saw what he got wrong, didn't we? He got his theology wrong. He got some very basic theology wrong in that he got the primary God of the Ammonites wrong. Oh, that's not such a bad thing. You can imagine it's fairly easy to do. I guess most of you wouldn't know who the god of the Ammonites was. It's not a hard thing to do. It's easy to get such things wrong. But that's not the fundamental mistake he made. He made a greater mistake than this. The greater mistake was that he put the Lord on the same level as Chemosh. Now, he may just have been playing with logic, but the logic was flawed, for it denied God's sovereignty. It denied what God's word clearly said. And Jephthah ought to have seen this. He ought to be more careful. You see, bad theology can have devastating impact. We'll see this, as I said before, next week. Now, if you like, you can read on before next Sunday and check it out. For the next section of the book of Judges, involving Jephthah, contains one of the very dark and confusing moments in the book of Judges. But let's now turn to some brighter things. Let's think about what Jephthah gets right. What does he get right? Well, you see, although Jephthah's not completely correct as a theologian, he is correct in one thing that he says. He's also correct in his disposition. You see, he is a man who is for the Lord. He is for God's purposes. He does fight for God's purposes. He does struggle for the good of God's people. He does struggle against the enemies of God's people. He does attempt to avert war by negotiation. He does know that it is the Lord who will be the judge. Friends, Jephthah is one of a bunch in all of this. You see, he's this odd mix of good and bad. He's not perfect. He is a flawed man. Flawed theologically, flawed morally, as we'll see, flawed in many ways. However, he knows that behind him stands one who is not flawed. And he's willing to appeal to him. You see, behind him, he knows, stands an unflawed judge. Behind all the other judges we meet in this book, there stands a perfect judge. He is the Lord. His existence, his actions, his judgments will determine history, will determine the future of his people. Look at the second half of verse 27 again. Jephthah puts everything in the hands of this Lord. I have not wronged you, he says, but you have done me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. I think this is Jephthah's best moment in this debate. It's not a moment of revenge. It is just a simple, expressed faith in God that he will sort things out and judge. Friends, such is the faith of all God's people. It's the faith we Christians believe in. We who are Christians cling to this. It is a great truth. You see, we know that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Jesus is our judge, will be our judge. God has appointed him the judge of the world, John 5:22 and 27. Through Jesus, God will one day judge the world. He will judge the living and the dead through all history, and he will give to each one what is their due for what they have done in their lives, whether good or evil. And that judgment will be righteous. It will be just. It will be impartial. Friends, do you believe this? Do you believe that God is your judge? And that Jesus will be your judge on the last day. Jephthah believed that God would judge in his own time. But he believed that God was judge. Do you? For friends, let me tell you that whether you believe it or not, God promises that he is the judge and he will do judging. He is a judge. And he will judge through his Son. He will judge me, and he will judge you. As Paul says in Acts 17, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. Friends, I am not talking about God giving you a favorable verdict in a battle against this or that now, as Jephthah was. No, I'm talking about a far more significant time. I'm talking about the ultimate truth projected from what Jephthah states theologically here. You see, there is someone before whom you and I must give an account. And that will be on the last day. And on that day, he will judge us according to how we have responded to his Son, whether we have received him. or whether we have rejected him. And on that day, he will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, expose our belief, but as 1 Corinthians 4 verses 3 to 5 says, also expose the motives of our hearts. Friends, God will be our judge too. And remember, he will judge us according to how we have responded to his Son. So if there's one take-home message for you today, it is this. Given that God is the judge, how will he judge you on this day? On this day when he'll bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and expose the motives of the heart. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge today that you are our judge and that you have appointed Jesus to be our judge on the last day. Father, we come before you and we cast ourselves upon your Son, knowing that you have fixed this day on which you'll judge the world in righteousness by the man you have appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that we'll only be acquitted on that day as we trust in your Son. Please help us to live lives of trust in him. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.